God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, I warned you that we were moving into about a season of 5 or 6 weeks where we were going to listen to some of the most difficult passages in Holy Scripture, the hardest ones for us to swallow. And you're still here this morning. So, either that means you didn't hear me last week, or you're brave and courageous, and you decided that it's worth coming to church and wrestling with these very difficult texts because they have some blessing for us, and so we're ready to wrestle with them. And so I'm going to go with the second reason, because I think you're brave and I like you, and so I'm going to have a good thought in my mind about why you're here. But I'm also glad that we have Children's Chapel today, because we're going to talk about an Old Testament passage where a dad is invited to sacrifice his son to God. I'd rather not try to explain that to a six-year-old. It's a difficult passage. It's one of these passages that has been written about perhaps more than any book, any story in the Bible. As human beings have tried to wrestle with, what does this mean? How could this possibly be true? Especially for Christians, as we perceive ourselves as disciples of the Prince of Peace, how do we deal with this story? Loads of books have been written about it. In fact, while I was working on my doctorate in ministry, one class one summer was on texts of terror, meaning these passages in the Bible that seem to condone and almost enforce a violent response. And how do we deal with that as Christians? And this particular passage took up 1/3 of that class. That's how important it is and how difficult it is. It really does not lend itself to a sermon because it's so big. It really lends itself to a Sunday school lesson, which we had a good discussion during the Sunday school hour about it. It really lends itself to a Wednesday night study for the rest of the summer. So we just have to wrestle with it for just a few minutes. And so I just have a couple of observations about the passage and then a couple of questions for us to think about. There's several things to know. You know, first of all, context. Context means everything. All these past stories out of Genesis especially can be perceived, especially when we read them in the lectionary, as sort of individual pearls, just this little truth story, and that they're really not related to the pearl before or the pearl after, but they are completely connected, and you really have to know where they fit for the story to have any chance of having a meaningful understanding of the story. This one comes immediately after Abraham has already lost one son. So in this story it says, take your son, Isaac, your only son, but that's actually not true. He has another son. If you remember, when God called Abraham, he said, come with me, I will make you the father of a nation. And Abraham said yes, and off he went. He's getting old. He and Sarah are getting old, really old. They're wondering, when is this actually going to happen? And Sarah thinks, well, maybe we don't understand. Maybe what God wants you to do is have a child with Hagar, my maid. And Abraham says, well, if you say so, I'll have a child with your maid. And so he has a child, and they name the child Ishmael. But that was Sarah's idea, not God's. And then when Abraham and Sarah do have a child, Isaac, Sarah gets jealous of Ishmael and says, I want him gone. And you talk about a difficult text. This was last week, remember? God says to Abraham, do what she says, send him away. So he sends him away. So that one son is already gone. And now he's got another son, Isaac, your only son. And I want you to come and sacrifice him to me as a blood offering. It's also interesting that Isaac never speaks to God after this. Go back and read it. He never actually speaks directly to God. He's one of the only patriarchs that doesn't have a conversation with God in the Bible. I don't know why. I think he might be a little scared of him. I'm thinking that might be the case. That's just an interesting thing to note. So the two questions that I want us to wrestle with this morning, and maybe you can wrestle with this week, are one, the obvious, and the second, which I hadn't really thought about until this week. One is, why did he say yes? Why did Abraham say yes? Why didn't he argue with God? He's going to get over that. I mean, when it gets to Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to argue with God all day long. Maybe this taught him to argue with God. But why didn't he argue with him? All the patriarchs argue with God. He just says, okay. Matter of fact, there's some biblical scholars who think that that means he failed the test. It says that God's going to test him. I want you to sacrifice your son. And he says, okay. And that means he failed. He didn't argue. I don't know. Make of that what you will. Why did he say yes? You wouldn't say yes. I wouldn't say yes. Well, depending on the day with the boys, I might. But, why did he say yes? But what's really maybe even more interesting is why did he stop? He was committed. He believed that God had told him to sacrifice his son. And he was committed. And he got all the way to the altar. He had him bound. He had the knife over his head. And one voice of an angel in his ear said, stop. And he stopped. What is required to get you to stop what you're doing? Think about the things you're committed to in your life. Things that you think matter. The things that keep you up at night. And you've come to some decision about an action that you are going to take. And you're going to participate in this political movement or this social movement or whatever it is. And you're in. This is my identity. This is who I am. This is what faithfulness looks like. One whisper in the ear. Is that going to stop you? I think maybe not. Especially when you think about what we're learning about the way human beings commit themselves to things. When I came back from sabbatical, I told you about a book that I read while I was away called Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. It was a great book, and it was important to me on sabbatical. So, and now here I am a year later circling back to it. Part of it is because Chris is reading it right now, and so we're having great conversations about this. But to remind you, the premise of the book is about how human beings deal with cognitive dissonance. Now, cognitive dissonance is when you hold two contradictory views, or two, you believe one thing and you're doing another, and you know it. That's a cognitive dissonance, right? You know that smoking will kill you, and yet you smoke. You know that the burgers and fries are going to get you sent to Dr. Addis's office, and yet there you sit in the drive-thru anyway, right? A cognitive dissonance. You believe that you're an honest and loving person, and yet you told a lie this morning, right? A cognitive dissonance. We like to think that we're reasonable, rational people, and we like to think that our lives have meaning, and so we have to deal with this. We can't just let that be the case. And so we deal with it in two ways, apparently. One is that we re-narrate the story. So if I believe one thing, I say that I'm an honest, trustworthy person, and yet something happens and I tell a little bit of a lie, I can't live with that, so I retell the story where I didn't actually tell a lie, actually. That's not really what happened. Just a little change in the story. And then, when we think about it later, we don't remember the first thing. We remember the way we told the story. And that becomes the narrative. So that's one way we deal with it. The other is, once we are committed to something, once we make a decision, we are almost biologically incapable of listening to an alternative view. Something happens in our brains where we get a very negative response to anything that would rebut what we think is the right thing to do. I think you might honestly think that's probably true in your own life. How do you feel when you hear somebody, when you're committed to something and you say, this is what I think, and somebody gives you an alternative view? You know, right? So we're committed. Then what we do, once we commit, then we go looking for reasons to stay committed. And we backfill, right? We backfill our decision with ration, with the rational reasons why we did it. And I think this is how the vast majority of the people on earth, and myself included probably, actually deal with Holy Scripture. We say we or believe we love God first, but we don't. We love whatever we love first, and generally it's me. And I'm making my decisions on what I care about, what I'm committed to, are really about me getting what I want. That's a cognitive dissonance. So I backfill. I go to Scripture and I look for things that support my previously made decision. Right? I've already made my decision about this. Now I need to justify it. So I go look for word of the Lord that will support it. Now I'm all in. Totally all in. And you can't whisper in my ear and make me change completely what I was about to do. And yet that's what happened in this story. Abraham is all in. How hard did he have to work to get to the place where he was all in on sacrificing his child? And now he's in. And yet, one whisper in his ear, stop. That's not what I want. And he changes. Why? Well, apparently, he's maybe one of the only people in the history of the world that didn't do what I just described. He didn't make his decision and then backfill it. His decision was to say yes to God. That was his first decision. That's how we're introduced to him in the first place. He says yes to God. God says, come with me. I will make you a great nation. And he says, okay. And God reckons that to him as righteousness. Sacrifice. No, put your son away. Okay. Do what your wife says. Okay. Sacrifice your son. Okay. Stop. Okay. The driving force in his life, the decision that he actually made, was fidelity. I will be faithful to God, and I will trust God, and I will do what God says. And so he does. And that's the thing he does each time. He didn't do something and backfill it. He did it based on his fidelity to God. So here's our take-home question maybe for the week. How many things in your life fit in that category? Think about the things you care about, the things you are committed to, that you give your time and your talent and your treasure to in this world. They're decisions that you have made and you are sure. And now that you have made them, you're even more sure, because to question them would be to create a cognitive dissonance. And you won't do it. I won't do it. But what happens if we back up? And instead of running Scripture and the Word of the Lord through our decision, what if we ask the question first, what does God say? What does God want? Think about how you might think about all the myriad social things that we have to deal with in this world. If the first question is, what does fidelity look like? What does God want? What does the Bible actually say? What's whispering in your ear that is the divine voice? And how does it affect your decision? Will you stop? Will you change directions? I'd like to just briefly think about, how does this work in those big social issues that we face in the world that we are facing today, always? How does this inform our position on poverty, on guns, on public education, on the 52,000 children who have come across the southern border in the last year? I think we could all pretty easily articulate what a conservative answer to that would be, or what a progressive or liberal answer to that would be. But how many of us could articulate what a faithful answer to that would be? What does fidelity say about poverty, and about guns, and about children in a river? Fidelity first. That seems to be what Abraham did. How about us? In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now,